the sun to rise, the stars to shine, the seasons change. You are more certain than the moon to cast its light, the tides to turn again. Than our minds could ever comprehend or words define. You are more certain than the things we see and then our feelings seem to change.
Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I told the sound and light guys this morning to turn up the lights because we need all the light we can get on this subject. In 1 Corinthians 7, let's stand together as we begin reading at verse 8. I'm sorry, verse 7. For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. She has two options here. And a husband is not to divorce his wife, but to the rest I, not the Lord. In other words, Jesus didn't have anything particularly to say about this next issue, but Paul is writing with the same apostolic authority as God's servant that he has written the entire book. He says, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know? What assurance do you have, O wife, whether you will save that husband? Or how do you know? What assurance do you have, O husband, that you will ultimately be responsible for saving your wife? Father, in these days, when we are all faced with this issue of family, of marriage and divorce, whether it be directly or indirectly, the breakup of the family in America, Lord, our hearts are burdened because of what we see. And our hearts are fearful because of what we are creating in our younger generation, the hostility in teenagers today, children who have no models of what it means to be a husband or a wife, or a father or mother. And I pray that you will use this passage to convict us, to correct us, for those who need to be comforted, who find themselves in situations that they did not create. We pray that you will encourage them. Father, I pray that you will guard my lips from speaking error. May I only speak what your word speaks. And guard our ears from misunderstanding what is spoken. May we only hear what you would have to say to us. Take this passage and use it in each life, and I'm trusting you to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. I had such an overwhelming response to my messages on sexual immorality that I thought about continuing that series. Somebody suggested I do a series on sex after death. That would be awfully brief. Only one passage that refers to it, and it says there won't be any such thing. Others have suggested sex and the senior citizen. Been a lot of suggestions, but I wisely decided that I would stick with the text. So that's what we're going to do. Someone has said that marriage is like a three-ring circus. First the engagement ring, then the wedding ring, and then the suffering. And there is a ring of truth in that statement. You see, the Corinthian church was a church much like our own. The Corinthian culture was a culture much like our own. Many of these Corinthians had been saved out of immoral backgrounds, or when they came to Christ, their husband or their wife didn't come at the same time. They found themselves locked in marriages. They felt like they were able to go nowhere. There was this tension. Their marriage was not together. They were not unified around Christ, and so they were asking, should we leave our mates? Some of them were saying, what about divorce and remarriage? Is it okay to get remarried after I've been divorced? And Paul answers those questions in this passage. So it's a monumental task we have, and I can honestly say that if your marriage is strong, then you probably know of 10 other marriages that are not strong. And I would invariably say that there's hardly a week that goes by that we on the pastoral staff and I myself am not faced with this question. What about so-and-so, my sister or my brother or our parents who are going through a divorce? What does this mean? What are the implications? So I hope that you will carefully give your attention to what Paul has to say. Now the passage breaks down into two parts. In verses 7 through 9, he talks about singleness and the advantages of being single. And he'll come back to that at a later point in his discourse in chapter 7. Then in verses 10 through 16, it's on marriage, the marriage state. Those whose wives or husbands left them for one reason or another, and here's a believing partner who is left. What does he or she do in that situation? What about remarriage after divorce? Now let me preface my remarks by saying that some of what I share with you this morning is really my own beliefs as I have studied the Word of God. These are my positions. I am not sure that I'm speaking for all of the leadership. There are some of these areas that we are still trying to sort and sift through because we recognize the critical issues that we are facing today. So please keep that in mind. And I would like to say that the elders are in the process of formulating a policy statement regarding divorce. And what about the issue of remarriage after divorce? But I'm going to touch on that in these moments. Now notice in the opening statement that Paul has two categories of people in mind in verses 7 through 9. He says, I wish that all men were even as I myself. Twice he makes this similar statement in verse 8. It is good for them even if they remain as I am. Now who is the they? In this case, it is the unmarried and the widows or widowers that Paul has in mind. Now, who are the unmarried? Paul has three categories of people in mind in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You have to understand this in order to be able to understand all of the implications and arguments of this whole issue that we are encompassed in this morning. Who are the unmarried? He uses the Greek word here, agamos, from which we get the word gamos, or marriage. The a prefix before it means those who are unmarried. And I would like to go one step further and say it's those who were once married, but for now for one reason or another, find themselves unmarried via the divorce route. In fact, to support my argument, Paul uses a different word for those who have never been married. He uses the Greek word parthenos, meaning virgin, down in verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. And all throughout this passage, Paul uses consistently these words to describe and to make the distinction between these three categories of those who are single. The Greek word parthenos here in verse 25 is the same word that our Lord was used of in Matthew chapter 1 concerning Mary, who was a virgin. She was unmarried. She was pure. And that was the miraculousness of what she experienced as the Christ child was born from her womb. She was a virgin. So Paul has in mind the unmarried, those who were divorced and now find themselves single. He has in mind the widows and the widowers, those who are now single because of the death of their spouse. And then thirdly, he gets to those who are virgins, those who have never been married, both men and women. Now keep that in mind as we proceed in our study this morning. In fact, to even further support this distinction between the unmarried and the virgins, four times and only four times in the New Testament does the Bible use the word unmarried. And all four occurrences are right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In verse 34, it even helps to clear it up a little bit more if you'll skip over there so we can get all of this in context. Probably the best rendition of this verse comes from the New American Standard Bible, which says, and the woman who is unmarried and the virgin. Notice there are two classes, the woman who is unmarried and the virgin, the one who has never been married, is concerned about the things of the Lord that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. The NIV translates it, an unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. So that a clear distinction is made between the unmarried and the virgin consistently maintained throughout this chapter. Now the question remains, was Paul single or was he married? He says, I wish, in verse 7 and verse 8, that all men were even as I myself. And again in verse 8, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. Now we can eliminate number one, that is that Paul we know that Paul was a married man at some point in his life. What we don't know is whether he was now single via the divorce route or because of the death of his spouse. Acts 26 and verse 10 tells us that when the Sanhedrin voted against the Christians, that Paul was there to cast their vote against them, thus condemning many Christians to martyrdom. So he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and the best Jewish authorities tell us that in order to be a member of the Sanhedrin, one had to be a married man. So the question is, was Paul a divorced man, or was he a single man now because of the death of his spouse? And the scripture has absolutely nothing to say about that, so I'll simply leave that to your speculation. The point is, Paul was single and contented. Did you hear that? He was single and he was contented. He wasn't on the look. Every church where he entered, he wasn't looking for a potential spouse. In fact, he had his eyes in only one direction, and that was on the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. He said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. My one goal in life is to know the Lord Jesus. And he was content. He recognized the advantages of being a single man. And that's why he invites those who find themselves single, whether they are unmarried, divorced, or whether they are single, having never been married, he says, you are now free to serve Christ in an undistracted way. Later on in the passage, he says, a married man has a lot of responsibilities. He has a lot of concerns. He has to please his wife. I think all of us men recognize it takes a lot to please our wife. Men can say amen. And you wives would say, a lot of times it takes a lot of time and a lot of work, and sometimes you can never please your husband. Equal time. Paul says it's a tremendous gift from God to be a single person. That's what he's saying in verse 7. Each one has his own gift from God. Now, I have a wonderful marriage. And I love to talk about my wife, and I love my wife, and we've been married for 26 years, and I wouldn't want it any other way. But I'll tell you, there's some great advantages to being a single man or a single woman. I always like to refer to the old bachelor who was asked why he never got married. And I've used this with so many people over the years. But appreciate what he said. He said, well, I'll tell you why I've never gotten married. I would rather go through life wanting something I don't have than having something I don't want. If you're a single person, if you're unmarried, if you are divorced, if you've never been married, set your mind on serving Jesus Christ with undistracted devotion. What an opportunity. What a gift you have from God. Remember the old adage, girls? Marriage begins when you sink into his arms, and it usually ends with your arms in the sink. Every married woman here can laugh at that because they see a real element of truth in it. And I've been as guilty as many of you have of trying to play Cupid and match up singles in our church. We really do a disservice to them. Some of you older ladies hear what I'm saying? I know you're out there. And we make them feel almost inferior, like they're missing out on something, that we have this exalted view of marriage, that if you're not married, you're less than human, you're not a man, or you're not a woman, and that's so sinful, it's wrong. Paul says it's a gift. I can only think of two couples that I've helped to match up, and they're both on the pastoral staff now. Both have names, first name's Dave. They said that there was something that I said that got them moving in the direction of the woman they eventually married. You want to be married to a pastor? Well, I guess it's not that bad. My wife laughs down here in front. We need to stop making the singles feel inferior. Now why? Because marriage is only temporary. I know you'd like to think it's eternal and you're going to be married to that woman and married to that man for eternity. I've got good news and bad news for you. You're not. Matthew chapter 22, the Sadducees came. The Sadducees and Pharisees were always trying to trip up the Lord. And they said, all right, here's a hypothetical situation. Here's a woman who was married to seven different brothers. Each one of them died. Boy, she must have been a tough gal to live with. Each one of these seven guys died. It says the next brother took her to be his wife. Now they said in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? Boy, they thought they had the Lord. Remember his answer? He said, you err. You don't know your Bibles. You don't know your Old Testament. They neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven, he said. Now, if marriage is a temporal state, and it is, and a man or woman can better serve Jesus Christ undistractedly, then my goodness, singleness may be far greater than marriage. So don't rush into any marriage, gals, guys. Set your mind upon serving Jesus Christ. Now, Paul does have a word of caution in verse 9. He said, if they cannot exercise self-control, then let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn. And you'll notice that in italics, with passion. It's not like the old country preacher who said, it's better to marry than to be burned in hell. No, he said, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Burning with lust. It means to be inflamed with sexual desire. If that is where you are, then continue to trust the Lord that in His own time, He is going to provide His mate for your life. He will do it. But don't spend your time looking for Mr. Right or Miss Right. You spend your time serving Jesus Christ and your eyes fixed firmly upon Him. Now we'll come back to singleness in a couple of weeks, but in verses 10 through 16, he now has some counsel for those who are married. In the Greek, it's the perfect active participle. Now I only share this because it's helpful in interpreting this. To those who were married in the past and who are continuing in a state of marriage, he says in verse 10, I have something to say to you. What is my counsel? He says, you stay married. Don't think because you're now a believer and your husband isn't that you can better serve Jesus Christ if you get out of that marriage. Now he says that's not what you do. Your responsibility is to that marriage. Some Pharisees came to Jesus and they too were testing him. Matthew chapter 19 verse 3, they said, is it lawful for any reason for a man to divorce his wife? And Jesus said, don't you know what the scriptures say? It says in the beginning God created them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be welded together in an inseparable bondage with his wife. And the two become one flesh. And what God has joined together, don't ever let man put asunder. Jesus held a high, elevated view of the marriage bond, that it's a sacred bond. So he said, stay married. This is the will of God. Try your best to preserve that marriage, whatever the personal cost to you. All right, but then there's another concern that comes up, and you can almost hear the questions that he's answering. He said, and because in verse 1 of chapter 7, he's responding to those things which were written to him. You can almost hear the question, what about if that unbelieving husband or wife decides that they no longer want to be married? What do we do? Now, I've got to admit that in the past, I've been guilty of saying, look, don't give them a divorce. You hang in there. You make it tough for them to get that divorce. But I believe, in view of what Paul is saying here, that you don't. In other words, you look at it as though it is like the sign on the back of the garbage gobbler, good riddance. She's gone. He's gone. Now you can fully give your attention to serving Jesus Christ. But don't start looking. Don't start looking for somebody to replace him or her. So what if the other party doesn't want to preserve it? Paul answers that in verses 10 and 11. Two people who are married to each other and both believers. Now, if for some reason they choose to break up that marriage because of unresolved and lingering conflict in that home, and if there are no grounds for divorce, now follow me carefully in this. If there are no grounds for divorce, such as adultery or desertion, and one partner chose to break up that marriage, even though there were no grounds for divorce, that partner has two options. One is to remain unmarried and single for life. And two would be, according to this passage, to be reconciled to her husband. Years ago, there was a couple here in the church. I'll never forget them. Several of us counseled this couple. He was a colonel in the Air Force. He sort of ran his wife and his children like they were some kind of a military platoon, you know, soldiers. They were a big couple, and I can remember counseling them several times in my study. In fact, it was more like refereeing than counseling. They never could get their marriage together. Later, they got transferred to another part of the state, and then we heard the news that one night, in the midst of a volatile argument, she pulled out a gun and shot and killed him. In hindsight, perhaps the best counsel would have been, because of your volatile tempers, because of your situation, it's better that you separate. It's better that you remove yourselves from the influence of one another, because you don't have a good influence on each other. Maybe in time, as they grew spiritually and their lives were transformed, they could get their marriage back together again. But they would have only had two options: either remain unmarried or single for life, or to reconcile with that spouse. Now Paul turns in verse 12 to the rest. He says, "But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife." In other words, he's saying, Jesus didn't have anything to say particularly about this issue, but I'm speaking for him as an authoritative apostle of Jesus Christ. If any brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Now, here's where I want to say that I'm speaking for myself and not necessarily for all the leadership of the church. In verse 12, Paul says, to those who are believers but find themselves married to an unbeliever, what should they do? Should they remain in that marriage? The answer, he says, is yes, if the unbelieving spouse is willing to remain in that marriage. And the reason for it is given in verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. There is a certain sanctifying influence that the believing spouse has in that home. It doesn't mean that it will be a sanctifying influence that will ultimately result in faith that leads to salvation on the part of that unbelieving husband or wife or children, but it does mean that you will have a sanctifying influence in that home. You will have a restraining influence on that home. All sin, we know, has consequences that eventually come with it. And Paul says, by remaining in that marriage, you are restraining your husband or your wife or your children from certain things that may happen to them. Let me illustrate this. Every now and then when I go and play golf, if I end up playing with someone who is not a believer and he doesn't know that I'm a preacher, I've noticed that I have an incredible effect upon him once he knows that I am a preacher. His vocabulary is immediately changed when his shots go awry. I mean, I feel like Daniel Webster, you know, the remarkable impact I have upon his vocabulary. I was talking with a man this week from Houston, and towards the end of our conversation, he said, "By the way, what do you do?" And I said, "I'm a pastor of a church in San Antonio." Boy, it was amazing how his vocabulary changed just like that. That's the kind of an influence that you will have in your home. And because of it, that influence in your home, it has a certain protective shield around your family. So he says, you stay there as long as your spouse is willing to stay with you. All right, now, Paul finally comes to another concern in verses 15 and 16, with which we conclude today. It was again probably put to him in the form of a question. What about if the unbeliever departs? That one who's not committed to Jesus Christ, if he or she vacates that marriage, then what about the remaining person? And you can almost hear him ask it, is that person free to remarry? Now here's where not everybody in our church has agreed. But my belief is, yes. Yes. In God's sight, there are three circumstances which dissolve or break up that marriage. Number one, obviously, is death. He mentions that in verse 39 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. A wife is bound by the law as long as her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whomever she wills. And we have no problem with that. The second circumstance that breaks up that marriage is adultery. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. Jesus said, whoever divorces a woman except for sexual immorality. There is the exception clause. And marries another, causes her to commit adultery. In other words, our Lord had such a high and exalted view of marriage, this one flesh relationship, that if adultery enters into the picture, it does destroy that one flesh relationship. And I think really retains this high and exalted view of marriage that Scripture has. Now, it doesn't mean you need to exercise that option. And let me be very cautious here. If your mate has committed adultery, it doesn't mean that you have to exercise that option. But it is very much a part of Scripture. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32, our Lord said essentially the same thing. Whoever marries a woman who has committed adultery. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32, I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except for sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries that woman who was put away because she was unfaithful, she was an adulteress, he too commits a sin. He commits adultery. In fact, one of the leading Greek scholars, Lenski, says the implication is too plain that if he marries again, he is not rendered an adulteress. If his wife was guilty of sexual immorality. And then finally, when desertion occurs, as in the verse before us, in chapter 7 and verse 15. If the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage. When the bondage is broken in any of these ways, a Christian is free to remarry, but Paul says only in the Lord. In verse 39, only in the Lord. In fact, throughout Scripture, there is a general principle that whenever there is allowance for a legitimate divorce, there is also the implication that remarriage can rightfully follow. Where divorce is permitted, remarriage is likewise permitted. Those who have been divorced and have remarried are not to be treated like second-class citizens. God has called us to peace. And I want you to see in verse 15 at the end that Paul here is taking this one phrase and he's sort of using it, and I saw it for the first time as I've studied this passage the last few weeks, as sort of the umbrella over this whole discussion that God has called us to peace. He wants you to have peace. He wants your children to be in a peaceful environment. And whatever it is that is going to create peace, that's what our God wants. Verse 16, Paul says, furthermore, you don't have any assurance, O wife, whether you will save your husband. Husband, you really don't have any assurance whether you're going to save your wife by remaining in that marriage. You really don't have that assurance. And I would just say this to those of you who are single, and you're dating someone who is not a believer, or you're not sure if he or she is a believer, I would caution you, it's only wishful thinking on your part to believe that at some point down the road he or she is going to become a Christian. It normally never works out that way. Paul says you don't have any assurance. Verse 16. I remember years ago, and I share this in closing, James Dobson spoke of having a conversation with a sixth grade school teacher in an upper middle class California city. And she was shocked to see the results of a creative writing task that she had assigned to her students. They were asked to complete a sentence beginning with, I wish. And she thought on that paper would be statements like, I wish I had a dog, or I wish I had a cat, or I wish I had a pet, or something, I wish I had a bicycle. But you know what the kids were saying? I wish my mother didn't have a boyfriend. I wish I could get straight A's so my father would love me. I wish I had only one mom and one dad instead of three. They make life so hard for me. This is the kind of thing that God wants to save us from. Believe me, we see it all the time when we go to married couples and all the ones you want, which one's the mother and which ones to have the honored place of position as the mother down in the front, and who's the father in this, and what are the relatives, where are they, and how are they related, and all the mass confusion that comes from it. And I can't help but think that we're going to pay a terrible price in our next generation that our children have never seen godly models. They don't know what a father is supposed to be like. They don't know what a mother is supposed to act like. They don't know what husbands and wives are to react like and how they're to relate to one another. I share something from singer Tom Hall, who wrote this song to his little daughter after his divorce, and I'm not sure if I can share it without tears this morning, but he wrote this song entitled, I Left You Some Kisses on the Door, to his little daughter. The words go like this. He said, your mom says I can't see you, and the judge says that it's right. We can't be together because me and mommy, we fight. But you're my little girl, and daddy loves you more and more, and I left you some kisses on the door. I came by to see you, but mommy just said no. I knocked, but mommy saw me as she peeked through the hole. I only want to hold you, honey, but mommy thinks it's war. But I left you some kisses on the door. You know your daddy worries, honey, but it's not really mommy's fault. You do what mommy says. You know she's the boss, no matter what I gave you. Mommy thought you needed more, but I left you some kisses on the door. Hey, you're my little angel, babe. And it don't make much sense to only get to watch you play through that old schoolyard fence. Someday you'll come to me, sweetheart, and that's all I'm waiting for. Because I left you some kisses on the door. And then Dobson writes, he says, come on, America, enough is enough. We've had our dance with divorce, and we have millions of broken homes to show for it. We've tried the me philosophy and the new morality and unbridled hedonism. They didn't work. Now it's time to get back to some old-fashioned values like commitment and sacrifice and responsibility and purity and love and the straight life. Not only will our children benefit from our self-discipline and perseverance, but we adults will live in a less neurotic world too. Let's bow together in prayer. You cannot know peace in your home till you have peace in your life. Until you come to know Jesus Christ, the one who is called the Prince of Peace. If you've never trusted Him, acknowledge your sin, your need for Him. Repent. Change your mind. Do an about face. Turn to Christ. Turn from your sin to Him. Discover that He can protect you and He can see you through any circumstance, and we're going to see that so clearly next week. Let Him be your peace in the midst of the storm that surrounds you, even in that home. You're not equipped to be a father without Him. You're not equipped to be a mother without Him. You're not equipped to be a husband or wife without Him. So why don't you take Him this morning? Let Him become your peace so that peace can prevail in your life and in your home. Would you do that and then let us know by way of the response slip as the offering is taken that you've made this decision. We'd like to encourage you and help you. Father, this morning our hearts are broken as we see what's happening all around us. Your family, fractured families, broken lives, destruction everywhere. No, God, we don't want our marriages to be like that. We want them to be a model for our younger people. I pray that you'll make our marriages strong. Father, I pray for that person who's here this morning who's never trusted you as Savior. May they do so in these moments. May they come to know the peace that only you can give. For those who are restless because of being single, whether they're unmarried, those who've previously been married, those who are widows, widowers, those who have never been married, help them to relax in you, to rest in you, to more than anything else pursue you. See the great advantages of their present state. Bless what we give to you now as an act of worship, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.